In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our text for this morning is a continuation from last week's gospel reading. It's the very next sequential verses from the 16th chapter of John. And so we pick up right where we left off. It's on the night when Jesus was betrayed, and it's in the upper room. And on that night, Jesus not only gave to his disciples the gift of Holy Communion, he also gave them this promise about the gift of prayer. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, up until this point, the disciples didn't have to approach the Father in Jesus' name because Jesus was right there with them. All they had to do was ask Jesus if they wanted something from the Father. But things were about to change. In a little while, they would see him no more. And as such, they would have to deal with the Father directly, and they would do so through prayer. So Jesus urged them to pray, and he taught them to pray in his name. Because of the beautiful promise given with these words of our Lord, this text has, for centuries, served as the reading for Rogate Sunday, or Prayer Sunday, as it was known. And as such, Martin Luther and many of the fathers of the church have preached sermons on this text, exhorting us to be faithful in prayer, just as Jesus himself encouraged his disciples to pray. But note carefully how Jesus encouraged his disciples to pray. It's clear that Jesus expects his disciples to pray. The same thing when he's teaching the Lord's Prayer. He doesn't say, this is how often or how much. He says, when you pray, you know, he just assumes it as a given. And he doesn't command them to pray. Note this. He doesn't threaten them with punishment. He doesn't sound anything like Moses on Sinai. You know, thou shalt pray to the Lord thy God, you know, and then list off the punishments if they don't pray. Instead, what Jesus does is he invites them to pray. He encourages them to pray. And he tells them how happy the Father is to hear their prayers and bless them and provide for them so their joy may be full. And so that we too will be encouraged to pray and receive this joy that Christ offers, we'll consider our Lord's words carefully and what it means to pray in Jesus' name. First of all, what it does not mean. To pray in Jesus' name does not mean that, you know, it's this magic three-word formula that we put on at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, and then, you know, that somehow makes the whole thing work. The fact that prayer is not magic should be obvious, and yet we know because there are so many errant views about prayer that in fact do treat it like magic, that we've got to be clear about this. People claim things like, well, if you just say the right things the right number of times in just the right way, or if you get enough people praying with you, then you can get whatever you ask. Just name it and claim it, right? We've heard this. And if it doesn't work out, if you don't get what you asked for, well, you probably didn't do it right. That's the way it's sold to us, right? But let's put this to rest straight away. Praying in Jesus' name does not mean praying merely with his name on our lips. It means with praying with his name in our hearts. It means praying with faith in Christ. It means praying on account of what Jesus has done for us. It means we can approach our Heavenly Father's throne of grace not by our own merits, but by the merits of Jesus Christ alone. In one of his sermons on this text, Martin Luther explains it well. He says, "In my name is the most important part of the text. It is the foundation on which prayer must rest. These words give to prayer the good quality and the dignity that makes it acceptable to God. They also free us from all severe trials and from useless worries regarding our worthiness, worries that hinder our praying and frighten us more than anything else. From these words we gather that we should not be concerned or worried about our worthiness, but should forget about both worthiness and unworthiness, embrace our prayer on Christ, and pray in his name. It's as though he were saying to us, my dear friend, it does not matter what condition you are. If you cannot pray in your own authority and in your name, as indeed you should not, then please pray in my name. If you are not worthy and holy enough, let me be holy and worthy enough for you." This then is what it means to pray in Jesus' name, to rely on his merits to approach the Father and not our own. And relying on our own merits is something that people do. They do this when they pray in such a way as to bargain with God and try to explain to him why he ought to hear their prayers. You know, Lord, I've been working really hard lately. Lord, you know, I've been going to church. I've been doing a lot of good. I was really nice to that person I didn't want to be nice to. And you know, therefore, I think you should help me out with this and give me, you know, they make the basis of their prayer their own good behavior. They reckon that God ought to bless them because he owes them one. Because, you know, they were doing what he said they ought to do. Another similar refusal to pray in Jesus' name is, of course, to pray in the name of saints. This, of course, isn't so much a deal with 21st century Lutherans, but, of course, Luther deals with this all over the place in his sermons on this. It was very much a deal in his day. It's very much a problem in other parts of the church where they are taught to call the names of saints. And the reckoning, the reasoning goes like this. They think that, well, I'm not holy enough to go to the Father, but maybe if I talk to the mother of Jesus or if I talk to Joseph, I can go to them and certainly ask them to plead God's my case before God, and God will listen to them, even if he won't listen to me. He won't refuse a saint, but he will refuse a sinner, but he won't refuse a saint. And the problem with the man who prays this way is that he still sees God as angry and unapproachable. He doesn't recognize that Jesus has appeased the wrath of God over sin and has reconciled us to the Father. And of course, this flies in the face of what Jesus said and explicitly taught his disciples in our passage. Hear again what he said. He said, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came from God." Jesus says that the Father loves those who love his Son. Even Jesus won't have to ask the Father on their behalf because all who trust in the Son have access to the Father who loves them and is eager to listen to their prayers and bless them with true and lasting joy. Okay. Thus far, I think everything that's been said about prayer, nothing earth-shattering here, pretty straightforward stuff you've probably all thought about before, right? But now we come to what is perhaps the most difficult part of understanding what prayer is and how it works, namely this promise that Jesus made when he says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Now, if you've been a Christian more than 10 minutes, you know what this doesn't mean. You know that this cannot mean unrestricted blessings of any sort. If that's what this meant, then just think about it. Christians would all be wealthy and beautiful. We'd have perfect jobs or maybe no jobs at all, just a real fat trust account that just, you know, bottomless pit with money coming our way. Perfect health, perfect marriages. In short, Christians would be absolutely satisfied in every aspect of their lives. You know, if Jesus meant this as you know, the way a genie grants three wishes, but you know, unlimited wishes, then of course, Christians would indeed be very different from how we know them. But assuming that's not what Jesus meant, then still, what did he mean? How are we to take his words? Well, this passage isn't the only time that Jesus talks like this. He says this sort of thing over and over again. He makes this promise several times throughout the Gospels, and because of this, it has led many to expect something just like the genie scenario I just offered. You know, like we said earlier, some have treated prayer like magic. And so their answer for why everyone doesn't get what they want is that, well, it must be something wrong with the one who said the prayer. He didn't do it right. And along those lines, others have suggested that the reason you don't get whatever you ask for in prayer is because you're not worthy. In other words, God would like to bless you with material wealth and prosperity, but you're just not faithful enough. But again, this flies in the face of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. We don't claim our own merits. We claim the merits of our Savior. So how do we make sense of this? Well, just consider the context in which these words were spoken. I mean, the same night that Jesus taught his disciples about prayer, in fact, not very long after this at all, Jesus himself would earnestly plead with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times he would ask for this certain cup to be taken from him, and three times his prayer would be denied. Certainly, the Son of God knew how to pray the right way, and he certainly wasn't lacking in any personal holiness or faith. The Father doesn't deny his prayer because of something lacking in him. But the reason he denied the prayer is because the Father said his will was better. Now, Jesus acknowledged this with his prayer. Each time he ended his petition with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." But we too must realize that when we pray in Jesus' name, that is, trusting in him and in his all-sufficient grace toward us, then it must also mean that our prayers must reflect Jesus' own prayer and the way he taught us to pray, saying, "Thy will be done." Our prayers must be for God's will to be done, not our own will. And accordingly, any request we make that is not in harmony with the Father's will be heard, as Jesus' Gethsemane prayer was heard, but it'll also be denied. Now, I admit, this is a difficult thing to reconcile with Jesus' words when he says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." And I'm not the first one to recognize this. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote about this problem several times, said that prayer is incomprehensible. But he also says, even if we cannot understand everything about it, we can know, and it's not magic, nor is prayer, you know, giving advice to God, telling him what to do, but we can think of prayer properly as a request, not a demand. And it seems only reasonable that an infinite and all-knowing God may refuse foolish requests from sinful mortals, or those requests that simply do not tend toward the unending joy he wants to give to those who believe in him. But I suppose at this point, then, some would object and say something like, "Well, look, if God doesn't really answer our prayers, and if he doesn't really give us what we ask, then why bother praying at all?" Well, in response to that, consider the following. First of all, God does hear our prayers, and he does answer them. He just doesn't always answer them the way we want in the moment. God knows what's best for us, and in the long run, and he knows what will truly result in unending joy and the salvation of our souls. And so he answers our prayers in light of that goal, what will bring us the most joy and ultimately salvation. But knowing God may not grant us our immediate desires when we pray doesn't take away from the importance of prayer. Jesus says that our Father loves us and loves to hear our prayers. And let's be clear, God doesn't need our prayers. He encourages us to pray. He invites us to pray, but he doesn't need us to pray. Rather, it's us who need to pray. It's been said that prayer is to faith as exercise is for the body. To have faith in God is so much more than just believing a certain number of facts about God. Now, faith is a relationship with God, and it's one built on trust. Jesus promises the full forgiveness of our sins and to raise us up in the last day and give us his victory over death. He promises to grant us life without end, to restore us to our Maker, to let us live life the way our Father intended for us to live with him, without any shame or guilt or any of the sad and harmful effects of sin ruining our lives. And the Holy Spirit himself helps us to believe and put our confidence in the promises of Christ so we fear, love, and trust in God above all things. But in any relationship, communication is essential. God has spoken to us through the prophets, through his Son. Now he speaks to us in his Word, the Holy Scriptures, and we respond back in prayer and with our praises. We thank him. We acknowledge what he has done for us. And yes, we even ask him for things as he taught us to do when he told us to pray for our daily bread. And as often as we pray this way, we're again taught to trust him for everything, and we're brought to increased thankfulness for everything we have. When we understand prayer this way, then asking why we should pray, well, that's like saying, "Why should I tell my wife I love her? I mean, she knows, and I've told her that before." No, you tell your beloved that you love them because it expresses how you feel. And when you share that with them, It strengthens the relationship. It brings you closer. And furthermore, you can't cut off communication and expect the relationship to last. In the same way, in our prayers, we thank God and acknowledge what He has done and look to Him and rely on Him, because that's the nature of the relationship. We have much to thank and praise Him for, and going to Him for guidance and strength only helps to build up our faith and devotion. Prayer is not some unnecessary matter then, but it's something essential to keep us strong in the faith. And prayer is a great privilege, a supreme honor, because it means we can go to our Father in the name of Jesus anytime, anywhere, with the guarantee that He hears us. And this is why we all so willingly spend so much time of our day, each and every day, in prayer. It's why we call on Him so frequently, and prayer is such a constant source of joy every single day in our lives, right? Like Jesus to His disciples on the night when He was betrayed, I've wanted to encourage you to pray, but now I want to encourage you by telling you not to be discouraged by your lack of prayer. Let's be honest about something. A lot of us have this feeling of guilt over not saying our prayers as fervently or as frequently as we ought. And if we're honest, we may even admit that prayer, far from being the constant companion we're told it should be, resembles something more like a burden or an obligation or one more responsibility we have to attend to. C.S. Lewis wrote about this phenomenon in his book, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly about prayer. Specifically, he addressed why we view prayer not as a blessing but a burden, and here's what he said. "Well, let's now at any rate come clean. Prayer is irksome. An excuse to omit it is never unwelcome. When it is over, this casts a feeling of relief and holiday over the rest of the day. We are reluctant to begin, we're delighted to finish. While we are at prayer, but not while we are reading a novel or solving a crossword puzzle, any trifle is enough to distract us. And we know that we're not alone in this. The fact that prayers are constantly set as penance tells its own tale. The odd thing is not simply that we skimp and begrudge the duty of prayer. The really disquieting thing is that it should have to be numbered among the duties at all. If we were perfected, prayer would not be a duty. It would be a delight. Someday, please God, it will be. The same is true of many other behaviors which now appear as duties. If I love my neighbor as myself, most of the actions which are now my moral duty would flow out of me as spontaneously as a song from a lark or a fragrance from a flower." So why is it then that prayers don't flow out from us freely the way, you know, the songs of the birds come out of them? Well, we know that the short answer to this is sin and its resulting brokenness. We're not what we were created to be. We've fallen, and we're not yet perfect. And while we await the glorification of our bodies and our souls, for now, this side of heaven, we live in the flesh with all its faults and failures. And this means that so often what we ought to do willingly and joyfully, without even having to think about, now we have to deliberate over it and be intentional about it, or it won't get done. Because of our fallen nature, even a wonderful thing like prayer can become irksome. And this blessing is sometimes seen as a burden. Life in this world is often filled with failures like this. But you know what? Jesus addressed them too in our reading for today. And He offers encouragement for His disciples. At the end of this discussion, and just before entering Gethsemane, Jesus said to His disciples, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Jesus foretold that His disciples would abandon Him that night, that when He got arrested, they would scatter. And He says this even though they had just acknowledged their faith in Him. They just said, "Now we know that you know all things. We believe that you've come from God." But Jesus knew that despite their sincere efforts to be faithful, they didn't have it in them to be perfect. He knew they'd fail. So He told them, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Before the night was over, the disciples would scatter, forsake Jesus. Later, they'd naturally feel ashamed for their cowardice. And it might even affect the way that they would relate to Jesus in the future. I mean, after all, it's tough to approach somebody after you've let them down. But Jesus predicted their desertion, and he assured them of peace nevertheless. Jesus loved his disciples for what they were despite their failures, despite their shortcomings. He let them know in advance that in spite of their failures in him, they would have peace. And he promised them that they wouldn't have an easy life in this sinful world, that it would instead be filled with tribulation. But then he spoke those wonderful words of encouragement, saying, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Dear friends, the same thing applies to us today. In this world, we too face much tribulation. We fail to live the life God desires for us. We even fail to take advantage of the blessings he offers us. He invites us to pray, but in our laziness and our distraction with the world, we reckon we're too busy for it. In more ponderous moments, we know it's wrong, that we should never look at a gift from God and think of it as irksome. But Christ knows about our weaknesses too, and he doesn't forsake us because of them. No, he loves us. And even though we're sinners, instead of condemning us, he encourages us all the more to be faithful and steadfast in the fight. So if you've neglected prayer in the past, like all of us have, don't let your guilt keep you from praying in the future. Instead, trust in Jesus, and you will have peace, for he has overcome the world, and he has done so for you, and for me, and for all people. In light of this good news, why don't we say a prayer and give thanks? Heavenly Father, your loving kindness is astounding. You've given us forgiveness and salvation through the death and resurrection of your Son. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that fills us even now and the life everlasting that awaits us in your kingdom. Forgive us for our laziness in prayer, for failing to call on you and thank and praise you as we ought. Be patient with us, O God, and renew our hearts to more fervent prayer. Guide us through our daily tribulations, and thank you for sending your Son to overcome this world and win for us the victory over sin and death. In his holy name we pray. Amen.